A lot of verses I want to go over here, and hopefully I'm going to get a blessing out of this.
A little bit of Bible study and preaching mixed together here, but I want to start in Matthew chapter 21. I think 21. I didn't write down the chapter, so how was that for brilliant? Actually, it's 24, excuse me. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. I want you to reason with me here a bit. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. What days? The tribulation of those days. Who can tell me what those days are? The tribulation of those days. Yeah, it's the 7 years, the last 3.5 years. It's a rough time, okay? After the tribulation of those days. And it talks about, you know, the stars falling from the heavens. And you say, well, wait a second. I thought a star was a huge, you know, atomic thing going on there. But keep in mind that every star has an angel in it. And that's why that when the devil's tail swipes, 1/3 of the angels come down to the earth. It's those, that star coming. What's in the middle of the sun? There's an angel, okay? And that star is his glory and such. So that's why the stars actually can fall to the earth. But that's a little aside from this. And it says in verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So imagine this. He told the Jews, he told them, he said, look, somebody comes and says, well, here is Christ, is there is Christ. Don't believe it. He says, as the lightning goes from the east to the west, so shall it be, you know, when he comes back. And so all the nations of the earth see him. And you can imagine what that's like. It actually says in the book of Revelation, and those that pierced him will mourn. Where there's actually a resurrection of those who crucified him. And they stand there and see him coming back and such. So, and then it says in verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So here we have a rapture. Okay, it's one at the end of the tribulation. Okay, where he sends out his angels, and they find those people, his elect people, who haven't taken the mark of the beast, and those people who trust in him. Okay, and so he goes from one end of heaven to the other. Then he says in verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the door. See what things? The sun changing, the moon changing, stars coming to the earth, angels going out there, all right? That's the tribulation. When you see all that, you know it's coming, okay? Now, it's easy for people to think they're going through tribulation today. If I were a pastor in North Korea, spent the last 10 years in a concentration camp, you know, it'd be hard to theologically explain to me this isn't the tribulation. You'd feel like this is it, okay? John the Baptist sitting in prison, he, you know, kind of lost it, okay? It's easy to do when you're sitting there and going through something like that. But then he goes ahead and he says, verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What generation? Well, certainly the generation that talked to Jesus Christ at that time is gone, with the exception of the apostles who will be resurrected in the tribulation. They'll be out there again in the tribulation and preaching. How do you know that? Because he said they would cover the whole earth. They haven't done that yet. Okay? But What generation? The generation that sees those things. The generation that sees that, they don't have to wait. They're not going to die before all that comes to pass and happens. In fact, during the tribulation, one of the agonies is you can't die. You think about that. Jump off a building, break every bone, okay? In agony, and you can't die. You just lay there. Now, when you've watched somebody grow old that you love, okay, there comes a point. Can you imagine how awful it'd be if they couldn't die? Stuck in that body, they just couldn't die and such. But here, the generation that sees that won't pass away. God will complete it all during their lifetimes. But now, he says in verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So in other words, what he said is sealed. Now look at verse 36. But of that day and hour, what day and hour? Timothy, I need you to run and go get me a couple of batteries out of there and put it in here. Dale and I have been doing real well on that lately, but we miss that. Right in my drawer, you'll see some brand new batteries in a box. Take them out of there, put it in. So the thing is, what day and hour is he talking about? He's talking about a day and hour during the tribulation when they see those things happen and the angels go out there and collect after the tribulation. That's what he's talking about. Has he dealt with anything else in this whole context here? No. But isn't it amazing? Every commentator will use that for our rapture. Isn't it? Every commentator uses that verse for our rapture. That's not our rapture there. Now, the thing is, you're saying, well, Pastor Asquith, you know when the rapture is? No. But I know that verse is no impediment to me knowing. That verse in context has nothing to do with the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is nowhere in there. It's not there at all. Now, why do I say that? Right now, Timothy and I and Stephen, are you the other one listening to the clockwork? Or is that? Okay, I saw someone else was left. We listen to a lot of audiobooks in the Asquith family. And one of them we're listening to right now is called The Clockwork Universe. Timothy's 6-7 hours into it. I'm about 2 hours into it. Stephen started it. But it's really dealing with the time of Sir Isaac Newton and these men who discovered how the universe really works. Sir Isaac, you know, Sir Isaac Newton, he had to invent calculus to be able to think better. Okay? You know, those of you having to learn calculus, and, think of if you had to invent it. And, but they were talking about the impediment to men at that time was that if you came up with anything new, you were evil. Okay? Why? Because you're not trusting the testimony of those who went before you. Say you're calling Aristotle maybe not smart. See? You're saying that maybe Calvin wasn't smart. You're saying that, you know, you're not testing their tell. You've come up with something new. So it was a huge impediment. In fact, at that time, one of the things the author talks about, he's just talking about the city of London and the plagues and the fires and things went through. But everyone lived with a dread of hell because Puritanism had been ascendant for so long. And people thought in terms of Calvinism. And if they weren't part of the elect, they were just going to go to hell. And they lived with that dread. And if a preacher had tried to go out and preach to them, he'd have been arrested because it's something new. It's different. You can't do that. That's why 50 years later, when the Wesleys go out, you see all these people know they're going to hell. And the Wesleys just stand there and show them that your will is involved. There is hope. And you went from town to town, village to village, and all the persecutions he went through. But in his 80th year, he writes and he talks about coming into a town and people cheering. He says, oh, how the tide has turned. You know, what a wonderful thing. God should do that when people lived in that oppression and that awfulness for so long. But what am I saying? The point is people resent anything that goes against how they've been taught. This is one of these verses that everybody quotes it, okay? Now, the thing is this. I don't know when the rapture is going to be, but I want you to see something else. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Look at the verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which he knew all along. And what it says, is it? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Well, when did God give him that revelation? When he died, rose, went up to heaven. God said, oh, by the way, let me fill you in on some things. When you were a man on this earth, we restricted your knowledge. That was part of the agreement. Remember, we were going to restrict your knowledge. You're not going to know these things. That's why there's no reason in the book of Revelation, even the day and hour that wasn't known in Matthew can't be in the book of Revelation. There's revelation Jesus didn't have. Now, I don't think it's there. But you can't use that verse in Matthew for why it can't be in Revelation. Because there's things Jesus didn't know in the book of Matthew that he knew when Revelation was written. Okay? So again, you say, well, Pastor asked if we can know the date of the rapture. I doubt it. Okay? I doubt you're going to figure it out. But I know this, that how the church looks at it is wrong. It's not what the Word of God says. And so, am I here to, you know, chasing people and say, well, this, no, I just want everybody to grow and everybody to learn together or whatever else. One of the things I marveled at, I was reading, there were two books written about D.L. Moody immediately upon his death. And both were written by personal friends of his who in a commercial race raced with each other, because whoever came out with it first was going to, you know, was going to be the big bamboo. One of them we have in our library back there. And, you know, personal friend of Moody's wrote it. And then there was another one put out. But in one of those books about Moody, the guy recounts the story of Moody being in Scotland and meeting a young Scottish preacher about 19 years old who Moody was impressed with. And he told him, well, if you ever get to Chicago, you can preach in my pulpit. Never dreaming the kid would ever come to Chicago. Okay? So the thing is, a year or so later, Moody's off on an extended tour somewhere. And who shows up? The Scottish preacher. Tells the elders of the church, Mr. Moody invited me here. There was somebody in the entourage who remembered it. And they let him in there. And you know what the kid preached? God loves sinners. And it was radical. He upset people. Up until the 1870s, the church commonly believed that God hated all lost people. Wanted them in hell. And didn't love them until such time as they got saved. And that young Scottish preacher stood there in the Moody Chapel, stood there, and he preached how that God gave his son while we were yet sinners. That he loved us then. This is when he loved God. They extended the meeting, the elders did. They were so overwhelmed by what this young man was preaching and the power in the crowds. Moody came back midweek and finds out that his church is in revival. And he said, well, who is it? They mentioned the young man. He barely remembered him. And he's a little upset. Things are out of his hands. What's he preaching? They said, he's preaching that God loves the lost. Stop him, he said. Moody said that. Stop him. They said, no, you need to hear him. Okay? So do you realize that it's only been in the last 140 years that the church even understood that God loved the lost? Do you realize that? Isn't that something? Now, that's marvelous when you think about that. Now, we take that. In fact, it's actually harmful today because the average person out there shooting up, committing fornication, well, God loves me. Well, that's true, but you've got it all out of order now, all right? He doesn't love what you do. He doesn't love your character. He doesn't love your nature. But deep down inside of you somewhere in your personality, yes, he loves you, but it won't stop from roasting you in hell, all right? But if there's any one thing that excited me when I got involved with Bible-believing Christianity, it was that sense of exploration, learning, getting to know things, moving on with the Word of God and that richness. And one of the things that I find just a little puzzling, I shouldn't say puzzling, but maybe a little odd, and when I came back to Western New York, is for me, to go into the house of God, it's to hear that preaching. That preaching. Just somebody get out there and preach. I mean, preach the word of God. I mean, preach. Just get it. I want my soul to be shook when they're preaching. And they don't need to scream for that to happen. They don't need to do wild things for that to happen. Okay, that doesn't have to happen at all. But what I want is while they're preaching, I want the Holy Ghost to search me deep inside. Amen. And I want revelations of myself to come up. I want the shame that I need to feel to come. I want the joy that I need to feel to come. I want all of that to come. And you know what I've learned? If it's not fresh, it doesn't come. It's got to be fresh. You know, when you went into the tabernacle and if you were a priest and you wanted to do things right, you had to have that candlestick burning. And you know what is that? It's a picture of the Holy Ghost, the seven spirits of God, giving light over against the candlestick. And that's really odd. You ever hear of people having lights to light a candlestick? Isn't that odd? Yeah. Well, what do the seven spirits of God do? They highlight who Jesus Christ is, and you see him and such. And it's a picture of the Godhead in that sense, what the Holy Ghost does. But the next thing, you had to have that incense altar. What is that? You're told that's prayer, Holy Ghost anointed prayer, that incense altar. But you know the other thing had to be? You had to have that table of showbread, and it can't be stale bread. It's got to be fresh bread. Somebody's got to be baking it. Somebody's got to be working on it. Somebody's got to be putting it out there. In the average church today, it's stale bread. And there's no power. There's no anything to it. And everybody just goes through the motions. And it drove me nuts when I got back here 12 years ago. Just watching people go through the motions. And there's friends of mine, I'll invite them when we have preaching going on. I mean, preaching. They're almost like offended. They don't like to sit under preaching. You know, Ronnie, you're a preacher. I have a preacher one time who was afraid he was losing his voice, and the doctors told him he might have a cancer, and they'd have to take his voice box out. Brother Falk knows what that's like. It'd be hard for a preacher, okay? And there's a very great heaviness, and he had to go on the University of Indiana and go through some tests and everything. And he talked about, this was back in the 70s, but he talked about finally going in and getting this thing, and the doctor said, you know what, you're going to keep your voice box. You mean I can preach? The doctor said, yeah, you can preach. He said, I can preach! And he goes running out, I can preach! And this old hippie says, I'll bet you can. I love preaching. God chose the foolishness of preaching to save unbelievers, them that believe. See, I need that salvation daily. I need it all the time. It's something I need that. I love that. I want that. But I've learned it's got to be fresh bread. Something that's you and God are on. And it could be John 3:16. If you and God are on it. If that's where you and God are. And that's what's cooking in the oven right now. It'll come out just fine. It doesn't have to be some exotic thing out there somewhere. It just was some little thing like that. Okay? Pastor Hanel almost fell out of his seat this morning when I told him he's hitting stuff that I don't know. And such, you know why? Because he's a spirit-filled man and God gave him a message. All right? Come out there and preach that message. Why? Because that's just one of those places in the Word of God that when I go to the judgment seat of Christ, I'm in trouble with. You realize you will be judged on the Word of God at the judgment seat of Christ. Study to show thyself approved unto who? God. Okay? When's he going to do that approving? That's one of the things that goes on at the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to take your Bible out and you're going to stand there and show him what he's shown you, okay? And you're going to read it back to him and you're going to show you, all right? I don't want to be ashamed in that day. I don't want to be ashamed in it. So I love to have preaching. People tell me those things. Now, I want you to do this. Go with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, Okay, this is the disciples and Jesus and everybody together. Commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, the thing is, they're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, I want you to keep your hand there, because we're going to go to Acts chapter 2 after this, okay? So, and go with me to John 20, and I want you to see something there. John 20, verse 21, just a few pages, maybe a page or two before where you're at. John chapter 20, verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So the thing is, but then he says in Acts chapter 1, wait for the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So right off the bat, is there a difference between receiving the Holy Ghost and the baptism of the Holy Ghost? Clearly there is. Now I'm going to simplify. I'm not trying to make things complicated. I want to simplify this. The day of Pentecost is the reverse of the rapture. It's the Holy Ghost coming down and baptizing God's people into a single body. Okay, what's the rapture? It's God coming down, taking the Holy Ghost off with all those people in that single body. Did people have the Holy Ghost before that? Yes, but they weren't baptized into it. They weren't. It didn't unite the whole church together as one. There's a difference. That's why it's the Holy Ghost that leaves corporately in the rapture, but people still have the Holy Ghost in the tribulation. Okay, because they're individually given it, but it's not that baptism of the Holy Ghost where they're one in Christ in a church. Okay, go with me to 1 Corinthians 6. Now, if you want my opinion, when did the church begin corporately in the sense of the baptism of the Holy Ghost? 9 o'clock in the morning, day of Pentecost. I think it'll leave then. The problem is, nobody knows when the day of Pentecost is in the Jewish calendar. Nobody has a clue. And a calendar that has 360 days a year has been running for thousands of years and times when God called time out. Okay? Good luck trying to find out when it is. Okay? But if you wanted my opinion, and it's my opinion, that at 9 o'clock in the morning, when God perceives in Jerusalem, 9 o'clock in the morning, I believe that's the day and the hour. And there's not a verse that tells me that I can't tell the day and the hour. Problem is, I just don't know when that day and hour is, because I don't have the same calendar God does, okay? God has a calendar, again, 360 day year, started way back in Moses' time. He said, Moses, this is the beginning of months unto you. And there are times out where God isn't counting time. And you can find those. I can take you back and show you those places where he's not counting time during that period of time. So the thing is, we don't have a clue when God sees that day of Pentecost as being. Okay? We don't have a clue to that. And again, that's just my opinion. Okay? What good will that do you? Hasn't done me much good in life. So, you know, so if you can make more money with it or something, go on out there and do it. All right, so the thing is, 1 Corinthians 6, and he says this. Look at verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Now, we had some people talk about why they're glad they're saved. So here's Miss Jody sitting here. We don't have any doubt from the moment she got saved that Christ came into her. We don't have any doubt. Okay, that she has the Holy Ghost, that Jesus Christ, the entire Godhead dwells in her. But it goes a step further and now says her body, that thing with the five fingers, the five toes that she clothes in the morning, that vessel, that is part of Christ. He's now composed partly of that body. Isn't that what it says? Your bodies and the members. It says that, doesn't it? Okay? And this is why, really, when we talk about the body of Christ in the church sense, we're talking about his literal body, literal, sitting in heaven, joined with all the bodies of all those who have ever been saved. Okay? That's the body of Christ. That's what that is. Is John Wesley part of that? Yes. Was he a Baptist? No. Okay. Martin Luther part of that? Yes. Was he a Baptist? No, he wasn't. Okay. So the thing is, that's when we talk about that, and there are places where that body is called the church in the Word of God. Now, some of you, Pastor Hayden, I know people would rent out their clothes to hear that. You know, they don't want to hear that. You know, they had this idea only the local church is really the church, or you got to be Baptist. But that is what the Word of God says. What happened different in Acts chapter 1 isn't that people got the Holy Ghost. The disciples already had the Holy Ghost, but they were told, wait for the gift of the Father, which is the baptism, the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, where a person is taken by God, taken back 2,000 years, put on the cross, died with Jesus Christ, and buried with him by baptism into death. Okay? They die with him. John the Baptist said when Jesus Christ came, he would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Okay? Why? Because you went into the flames of hell with him, and you came back out again. Okay? You were baptized. That's why your sins are all gone. They're all paid for. They're done. What more can they do to you? Okay? Do you realize that England went through a crisis one time when they hung a man by the neck? And he was a bull of a man, and he held himself up by the neck until midnight came. And it never snapped his neck and never choked him. He was such a bull of a man. And they took him down because at that time, by law, a man could only hang till midnight. And then they went through a series of court cases where it was finally decided he'd paid his penalty. Okay? That's why they began to say, you'll hang by the neck till you're dead. Okay? That began to be the decree there. But the point is, you know why I can't go to hell? Because I already went there with Jesus. I was baptized into his death. Mm-hmm. They're paid for it. They're done. It's over. And I didn't feel a bit of it. He did. Pains of hell got hold upon me, he said. I found trouble and sorrow. But the thing is, when did I experience that? I experienced it in the moment of my salvation. For the disciples who are part of that transition. See, transitions don't work like the rest of the time. Let me give you an example to how that works. Let's say that we find some young lady goofy enough to want to marry Timothy. All right? And we pray for that. All right? You pray for, you know, he likes light. We don't want light for this young lady. We want, all right, want confusion and such just long enough to get her hooked up with him. But the thing is, let's say they go ahead and they get engaged. Now that's a transition period of time. There's no other time like that. When they're engaged, can they sleep together? No. Well, then can they court other people? No. See, it's a unique period of time. There's no other time like that. Now, how foolish it would be maybe later for their children to go and study about his transition, his courting period of time, and make those rules of marriage. Wouldn't work, would it? Neither would it make rules for being single. It's just a unique period of time. So the thing is, when you get into the Word of God, you find a unique period of time when God's transitioning from the Mosaic economy to the church. And there's different rules in there that'll never be there. It's not going to happen anymore. It's a unique period of time. So you actually have disciples who already have the Holy Ghost, already born again, but they've never been baptized in the body of Christ. So on the day of Pentecost, it happens to them. Well, then why don't we do that today? Person gets saved, and then later on you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Because the Bible says that in Jesus Christ, well, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. You get the whole thing. He's a multivitamin. You don't need to take it in little bits, okay? You get Jesus Christ, you have everything that God has for you. Why? Because that transition's gone. It's over. It's done. It'll never happen again. But what actually happened on the day of Pentecost is we have a reverse rapture where we have all these people that belong to God and God baptizes them into the body of Christ. And now all their bodies belong to God. It's part of Jesus Christ. They weren't before. He might have been in there, but now they actually belong to him. They're part of him. And this is what that body that he takes off the earth. All those people that he's part of, all those that have been baptized into, whoop, they all go off at the same time. So the day of Pentecost is the reverse of the rapture. The rapture is the reverse of the day of Pentecost. When you get that, it's easier to understand what the rapture is. It's easier to understand what God's doing. Now, I want you to look real quickly at 2 Chronicles 7. If someone could prove to me the rapture was going to be tomorrow night, you know what I'd do tonight? Go over to the Madison's just like I planned right now. Okay? And if it was the wrong thing to do, if the rapture was happening tomorrow, it's the wrong thing to do now. Okay? I'm just going to go ahead and do what I always do. I'm not going to go run on a mountaintop and hide somewhere or dress in white robes or some of my stuff. Or I'm not going to do anything stupid. I'm just going to live my life. Okay? Just going to do what I would always do. You know what I'll do tomorrow morning? Get up in the morning, egg my wife to make me some eggs. And we'll sit there. And we've been watching lately that Murder, She Wrote or something on the internet. We can watch that. We'll sit and eat a breakfast together or something before we go diverse and take our different ways. And we'll probably do that. You say, well, the rapture coming? That's right. What's wrong to do with the rapture coming? What's wrong to do now? I'm not going to change my life because the rapture's coming. You know what? The rapture's coming. You should have changed your life already. All right? Should have changed your life already. 2 Chronicles 7. Solomon has just dedicated the temple. The temple's been built. Now keep in mind, how was the temple built? All the stuff that David in his lifetime gathered up and got, and it's fascinating how he says it. He says, I got it by spirit and he got it by writing, he said, how to build that temple. And he gave it all to Solomon and then Solomon constructs it and builds it. Then they have a great dedication. But look at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 7. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? Imagine God's glory coming down to the priest. And by the way, that's really what I look forward to preaching, is that glory. You know, that moment, that moving. And everybody kind of looks around and says, did not our hearts stir within us when he spoke? Didn't that happen? That's how they knew Jesus was. That was him, okay? He couldn't fool. Once that started, he couldn't fool it. And, you know, and once in a while, we'll have preachers come through here, and there'll be a touch of that. You just, oh my goodness, that guy's got that touch. He's got it. And I covet to have them back. And one of the things I love about my people, you folks covet to have those folks back. You love that. You love it when they come back here. And such. And, you know, we sent the Sunday school sent some money to Jody Hodnett. I don't know how many of you remember when Jody came through here, but it was a Wednesday night. He had a touch of that. Not many of you remember when he came through, but by golly, he had a touch. And I covet that for the people of Scotland. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go forward with me to the book of Ezekiel 10. See why we only had three songs there. I'm they were moving, and I thought very apt and good for what we did. One of the scariest and darkest verses in the Word of God is actually in the book before, two books before, Jeremiah chapter 6. We're not going to turn there right now. You know what the Lord tells Israel? He warns them and says, "My soul shall depart from thee." Now, you know when that happens to a church, it's over, it's Ichabod, it's done. The soul of God departed. Okay? Doesn't mean everybody's lost, it's there, it's just over. It's the soul of God departed. And there'll be people who will sit there and guard the pew because grandpa built it and all that kind of stuff. But it's time to go now, okay? It's time to go, get out of there, go build your own pew somewhere and leave a pew for, you know, for the kids or whatever. But the thing is here, look at verse 1. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them as it were a sapphire stone, the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, Go in between the wheels, even unto the cherub, and fill thine hand with the coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house, and the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court." Now, historically, this is going on at the time of Ezekiel. The temple of God is still up. It hasn't been torn down yet. You know why? Because God's soul's living in the temple. Therefore, he's not going to allow the temple to be torn down. Now, I want you to go forward with me. And, let's go to verse 15. Talk about the cherubs and the description of it and such. And it is fascinating to read that. And I, you know, and at some point study it. If you ever understand the cherubs, sit me down and explain it. All right. There's a lot that I get out of it, but I have trouble wrapping my mind around that whole thing with the cherubims, and yet I've spent a lot of time on it. Verse 15, "And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature which I saw by the river Chebar. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood, and when these were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also, for the spirit of the living creature was in them." Now look at verse 18. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims." How long has the glory of the Lord been in the house of God? Since Solomon. When he got done dedicating that temple, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And then God said, "But my soul shall leave." You're seeing it in Ezekiel. He sends the cherubims, and the glory of the Lord leaves. Goes with the cherubim, and it's gone. And you know what? Nebuchadnezzar can come in and tear that temple down now. He can tear it down. There's no more God. He's kept his threat. His soul departed from them. It is a picture of the rapture. This isn't a rapture, but it's a picture of it. It's a picture of God coming along and taking his glory out, the church, taking it out. And now the tribulation can start. Now all that can go on. The Antichrist can appear. Okay. So the verse 18 again. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over above them all." And it goes on and says, this is that living creature. But you've actually seen there the spiritual destruction, the end of the spiritual destruction of Jerusalem. You saw it come, and you saw it go. Now, real quickly, we're going to briefly go over chapter 9. Pastor Hain, you could be thinking of what song, and Miss Melinda, you can be getting ready, because I'm just going to go over a couple verses here and chapter 9, it says, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have the charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry out for all the abominations that be done in the midst. And the others he said in mine hearing, go ye in after them through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Now, isn't it interesting? They take an inkhorn and put a mark on all those that are approved by God. Do you see how the devil perverts that during the tribulation? He goes ahead, he puts a mark on people approved by him, and they're confused because they don't know how to rightly divide the word of God. It's so easy to take people and confuse them and show them verses, but you're not rightly dividing. Last thing, we only turn to the verse, but sometime on your own this week, go to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, and you'll see that God marks his people, okay? But not with ink, he gives them the Holy Spirit of promise and marks them and seals them for that rapture, seals them because they're approved. So what you're actually seeing in the book of Ezekiel is almost like this played out ahead of time. Going to go on with the rapture, played out ahead of time what's going to go on when God finally goes ahead and takes his glory off the earth in the church. Okay, will there be a Holy Ghost after that? Yes, but he comes on individually, not corporately anymore. Now, with that, Pastor Hayne, you come forward, and let me just say this now. We're closing down the house of God for now. We'll open her back up on Wednesday night, but every one of you take your vessel. Let the priest of God, Jesus Christ, hand it to you. You take your vessel and you go out there and you bear your vessel with sanctification and honor. Okay? It's what God's given you. It's your reasonable service. All right. Pastor.